John chapter 21. We have come as far as verse 15. Seven of the disciples, we don't know where the other four are, have gone fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, coming to them after they had fished all night, telling them to cast their net on the other side of the boat, revealing himself, Peter jumping into the water, and the others bringing the net full of fish ashore. And there we find them on the beach, Jesus having made a fire and broiled fish and bread. And just John telling us, again, the central figure in this chapter, though we're going to see Peter's recommissioning, as it were. And John, led of the Spirit, as an old man, to state that publicly again, many years after it had taken place. And again, a rumor that, as he is no doubt getting ready to pass off the scene, Peter had already died. John, knowing that it wouldn't be that long, wants to clear up a rumor that was made about the Lord coming before he died. So we'll find that in here also. But again, the thing that we want to take note of in chapter 1, twice as stated, and in chapter 14, John tells us that Jesus showed himself or manifest himself. Again, it's in the active voice in the grammar, which means it is deliberate. John says it happened on this wise, that there was a specific purpose for it. And Jesus chose in this chapter the things that John writes to us and in this scene to reveal or display or manifest himself in a very particular way. And that is given to us this evening as we look at that. And certainly we are at a scene here where it tells us that Jesus said unto them, if you see verse 12 there, come and dine. And none of the disciples dared to ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. And then Jesus cometh, and he took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And John says, this is now the third time that Jesus manifest himself to the disciples after he was risen from the dead. So they are at a very awkward breakfast, sitting there, none of them saying anything, which you know this crew, very much unlike them. And again, I believe very much that in and during his earthly ministry, they were always talking. They were always saying things that they shouldn't say. They were always open. And I think in that time, very aware of his humanity and struggling to deal with his deity. And when he rebuked the wind and the sea, who is this then that even the wind and the sea obeys him? You know, letting down the man through the roof on the pallet, and Jesus saying, son, be of good cheer, your child, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees saying, this is blasphemous. Nobody, they're thinking that. Nobody can forgive sins but God. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, and knowing that thought, by the way, was correct. No one can forgive sin but God, says to them, that which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk, but that you might know the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the man on the pallet, take up your bed and go home. So, and in those scenes, again, they're struggling. Now we're on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. He's been appearing and disappearing. They were terrified at first, thinking that it was a ghost. And then he comes back the next week with Thomas. And he had manifest his physical frame, handled me, doth the Spirit have flesh and bone. And at this point in time, they're very acutely aware, I think, of his deity, struggling to realize, as it were, his humanity, that he's the same. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's revealing himself in that particular way to these guys. He's come, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who stretched out the heavens with the span of his hand, and he has started a fire, and he's broiled fish, he's made bread, he's warmed them, fed them, and cared for them, And yet they're sitting around him now in a very awkward situation. Nobody wants to say anything, knowing that it was the Lord. What an awesome thing his presence must have been to them. And yet he is stooping down so far to care for the basic needs of their lives. And the silence then is broken by this strange question. What a terrible way, in some ways, how uncomfortable for Peter. For the silence, they're all sitting there, nobody's saying anything. And in verse 15, it says, so when they had dined, Jesus said, Simon Peter, he says to him now. This is a very uncomfortable way for this quietness to end. He says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, Feed my sheep. And he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him again, Feed my sheep. Now he had this very, very interesting dialogue between the Lord and Peter. And the Lord is not here to humiliate or embarrass Peter. He's here to restate his commission. He asks Peter three different questions. The first one is comparative. Peter, do you love me more than these? Agapas, agape, divine love. Do you love me more than these? Peter says, Lord, you know, oides, you have complete knowledge. You know that I filio you. Lord, I'm fond of you. You know that, Lord. I like you. Like a brother loves a brother. And he says to him then, Feed, bosque, my lambs, literally the first time. Arnia, take care of them, nourish them, tend them. And then he says to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he does agapas again, but there's no more than these. He changes the question. And he saith unto him again, Yea, Lord, you knowest fully, oides, that I filio. I'm fond of you. I love you like a brother. And he says unto him then the second time, poimen, feed my sheep, probata. Now that is to govern and to shepherd, to care for my sheep. These are full grown. The first one is feed the lambs. Then it's care for or shepherd the sheep. And now the third time, Jesus changes the question. He says unto him, the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He says, Philias, do you love me like a brother? And Peter was grieved because he said the third time, he stooped down to Peter's level and said, Do you Philias me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, as a brother is the idea. And Jesus said to him the third time, feed, now it's to tend, to feed, to care for my sheep. So we have this amazing sequence here. Jesus looks at him and calls him Simon, son of Jonas. Now, it's the first time he's done that since chapter 1, when he's introduced to Simon Peter. If you remember, there in the first chapter, Andrew said, telling his brother Simon, we have found the Christ, the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, the word behold means to look into him. He said, thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas. Now here we are all the way at the end. Very interesting. And he calls him Simon, the son of Jonas. Simon, son of Jonas, are you devoted to me? Do you love me with a divine love? Are you committed to me more than these? Now, what is that? We're not told. It could be one of three things, scholars feel. Wiest, again, who is the was the Greek professor at Moody for years, feels like he's saying, do you love me more than the fish? Because he feels, when Peter said, I'm going a-fishing, he said, I'm going back to my former trade, and he caused, the first crisis in the church. All the guys that were supposed to be fishers of men are back fishing for fish again, and the Lord has to come and challenge him. Because one of the other ideas is he's saying, Lord, do you love me? He's saying, Simon, do you love me more than these, more than the other guys? Because remember the night that Simon betrayed him, he said, Lord, you can count on me, though all of these, depart, you can count on me. Well, it seems that had already been settled. Jesus went to him alone, we're told, on resurrection morning. Jesus had breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, said shalom. It seems they've been born again. They've entered into the forgiveness of Christ. So that's kind of a tough thing that he would grind that out again. Is he saying, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than you love these other guys? It's a tough question. And you know what? I don't know the answer. And I think it's that way on purpose. It's comparative. Because each one of in our lives, each one of us have a more than these. Each one of us have something that takes our attention, our time. Sometimes I'll be watching something. Now, usually I put enough value on it that I think it's something worth watching. I'm a newsaholic. I like the Discovery Channel. And I like movies where good guys get the bad guys. I think that's important. And once in a while the Lord will say, well, I'm just sitting there and I'll hear him say, me or TV? And I go, oh, man, when he does that, I turn it off. But I know that kind of challenge when it comes, And each one of us, one thing or another, we have something that we give ourselves to, something that drives us, something. And there's always that question, do you love me more than these? It's a comparative. Are you devoted to me more than anything else? Simon, son of Jonas. And he can't go there with the Lord. He says, you know everything. Thou knowest, oidest, a complete knowledge. Lord, you know that I love you like a brother. You know that much about me. And Jesus says to him, well then, feed, tend, shepherd, feed my lambs, the little ones. And Simon, in some ways, I'm sure that was a hard question. Jesus doesn't let up. Then he says a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou, agapas again, lovest thou me? Now it's not comparative. There's no more than these. Now Jesus is saying just to him, Simon, are you devoted to me? Forget about comparisons. Are you devoted to me? And Peter, in all honesty, says, Lord, I love you like a brother. I'm fond of you. And then Jesus says, poimen, feed my sheep, the grown sheep, tend them, watch over them, govern them, care for them. And then the third time he asks him, he stoops down to his level and he says, Simon, son of Jonas, do you filio me? Do you really love me like a man loves a brother? Do you? And then Peter is grieved, it says, because the Lord stooped down there, as it were. And he says, Lord, thou knowest, oidas, you know all things. And he does something interesting. And then he says, ginosko, he changes it. Experientially that I love you like a brother. The third time is very interesting. Simon, son of Jonas, do you really love me like a brother? And he's grieved. He says, Lord, You know everything. You know all things. You above everybody, Lord. You know experientially that I love you like a brother. You know that. And Jesus says to him then, feed, again, baske, feed, to give food to, care for, tend my sheep. And it seems that in each place what the Lord would put, you know, in the situation is, do you love me as always before, feed my sheep. Do you love me? And, you know, he can get us there. I've been in this conversation and have been ambushed by it. Lord, I'm not sure of my motive sometimes. Lord, if I was you, I wouldn't pick me, Lord. I don't know, Lord, sometimes my own motives as a man, Lord. I don't know, you know, if I love you as purely as I should love you sometimes. And he set me up. I said, well, are you fond? Do you like me? I said, certainly, Lord, I like you. And he said, well, get to it then. Feed my sheep. He got me. And that's always the question. First, do you love me? Then feed. Then do the work. Then care. It isn't demeaning to me as I look at this. It's almost as though the Lord, you know, this is the greatest thing in regards to the Lord's own heart. In Jeremiah, he had complained the nation had turned away, fallen away, because the spiritual leaders were not what they should have been. And there the Lord says, I will give you pastors according to my own heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. I will give you pastors after my own heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Again in Jeremiah he said, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries whither I've driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they lack anything, saith the Lord. All of Ezekiel chapter 34 deals with this issue. David would say, you know, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall lack no good thing, you know, more than all of the things that the world would provide for us to shore up and put a foundation under our lives, whether it's education, whether it's finances, whatever it might be. David says, I've learned above all and beyond all of that, that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack no good thing. Directly related to that. Here the Lord is saying to Peter, to us, to those of you who aspire to ministry. Here I think he's saying to those of you that are the high priest in your home. Men, you should be. This nation is in desperate need of dads that are willing to stand up and be counted. You know, do you have a little flock at home? Running around, destroying your home. Don't just feed them physically, spiritually. Shepherd them. Feed them. Do you love the Lord? Care for them. They're not yours. They're on loan. It's a stewardship. He's lent them to you. They belong to him. A wife, we're supposed to be washing her in the water of the word as a husband and caring for her. And as I look at Peter here and the Lord recommissioning him in ministry, you know, I think there's no higher thing in one sense. You know, I'm so thankful that my four are grown now and walking with the Lord. I'd give any amount of money if I could spend 8 hours with them again when they were all this big. Now knowing what they've become, I wouldn't be so worried about them. I'd love to just spend a day enjoying them. But if I knew that I was going away, if I was going to a foreign country, if I was going to lay down my life, if I know that some other man was going to raise my children to adulthood, And I willingly entrusted him with that task and said, if you love me, you feed them. You take care of them. There would be no higher honor that I could bestow on another human being. And Jesus is not humiliating Peter here. He's not shaming him. He is recommissioning him. He's saying, Peter, are you devoted to me more than anything else, more than these? Well, Lord, I love you like a brother. I'm fond of you, Lord. Feed my lambs. Are you devoted, Peter? Lord, I love you. You know. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you really love me like a brother, Lord? You know everything, and you know that experientially. We've walked together these years. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter never lets go of that truth. He will say in the second chapter of his first epistle, for you were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and to the bishop of our souls. He will say in the fifth chapter of his first epistle, he says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says, I'm a fellow elder. He's not trying to pull rank on anyone. His exhortation is this: feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not a hireling, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. He warns them of laziness. He warns them of greed, and he warns them of popishness. I want you to labor. I want you to do this willingly. I want you to feed the flock of God that's among you, Peter says. Not for filthy lucre, not for greed. There shouldn't be that kind of motivation. And neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as being examples to the flock. Sit on the beach with them when they're cold and make them a fire. When they're hungry, feed them. When they're weary, wash their feet. He had been a witness, he says. And he says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. When the chief shepherd shall appear, Peter. How wonderfully all of that remained upon his heart. Paul would say this to the elders of Ephesus on the beach at Miletus. He would say, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus says the day's coming through Jeremiah when I'm going to raise up shepherds that will feed my people with knowledge and with understanding. Jesus said you would know the truth and the truth would set you free. I think it's a wonderful freedom we have to go chapter by chapter, book by book through the scripture. You know, it's wonderful for me to have people come and say, you know, I saw this guy on TV or I heard this guy and this is what he says. And that's not, isn't it? You know, it's wonderful. You know, there's enough strange things out there, again, that we could never become familiar with all of them. But again, those who study counterfeit bills for the government, they study real bills all day, every day. There's too many counterfeits to know. But you study the genuine thing all day, every day, and you're so familiar with it that when you see something that's counterfeit or phony, you know it immediately because you're so familiar with the genuine. And again, I'm appalled at what I see going on in the church today in so many places, how the Word of God is being pushed aside, how quote-unquote translators are just slashing parts out of the Scripture, changing. I'm amazed at some of it that goes on. And how many just don't even believe that the Scripture is the inerrant Word of God relative to faith and practice and historical reality. I'm amazed at what goes on today around us. I look at this here and I see the Lord telling Peter, if you love me, feed, Peter, tend, shepherd, feed them. Interesting, the last time here he says, feed my sheep, of course, the Word of God. It's in the present imperative tense, which means regularly, repeatedly, continually, that it's a process. It isn't, you know, one sermon. It's not one Bible study. It is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It's the way we finally, you know, grow and partake of the Word of God. So it is a process. What a wonderful thing. You know, if this is your first time through the Bible with us, it takes 11, 12 years to get all the way through from the first verse in Genesis to the last verse in the book of Revelation. Then we start over. Because if you're anything like me, you've forgotten a lot of it by then. So we just go back. I remember, again, when my kids were little, I told them, I'm coming to the end. I'm coming to the end of Revelation. They said, you're going to be done then, Dad? You know, they thought, hey, you're through. You're time to retire. I said, no, we're going to start over again. You know, we just start the whole thing back over again. What an interesting challenge. If you love me, feed. Feed them. And what an interesting study to go through the Scripture and see all of the places it speaks of feeding with knowledge, with understanding, to see them healthy, to see them grow. Verse 18, he says this, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou would, but when thou shalt be old, now he was middle-aged then, some say, when thou shalt be old, so he should have a sense that he has some time left, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Look, thou shalt be old. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands. Another shall gird thee. There's no doubt in any of what the Lord is saying about this man's future. And John then gives us a commentary and says, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me, or keep on following me. Well, that was the way that Jesus had glorified God, the way he had laid down his life. He had been crucified. He had laid his life down. In the 10th chapter of this gospel, over and over, Jesus talked about being the good shepherd. He said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He leads them in and leads them out in regards to pasture. He feeds them, he cares for them, but he lays his life down for the sheep. And then he says to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you went about your own way. You did your own things. But when you shall be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another, you know, who's the other here, shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Well, there's something sovereign about this, so I'm sure there's a human agency. Nero is the Roman emperor, the Caesar, that he was martyred under. But another certainly points to the Father above. He would let these things happen. Peter would be taken in Rome, and he would be placed in what was called the Mamertine dungeon. It was under the regular dungeon. There was no light that ever got down there. And church historians, some Eusebius, some from Tertullian, and others tell us that he was chained to a pole. He was probably knee-deep in human waste that had been used for several centuries by then. People would die just from the fumes. He hadn't laid down to sleep in 9 months. He was chained at night to a pole in a standing position. Tradition said that he led 41 Roman guards to the Lord during those 9 months. He was wasted. He was withered. And finally, they took him out to crucify him. And when they took him out to crucify him, they took his wife in front of him to crucify her in front of his eyes before they crucified him. And tradition says that he cried to her, "Remember thou the Lord, O woman." Great counsel from a husband, girls, huh? "Remember thou the Lord, O woman." And then as they took Peter, he said, "I'm not worthy to die like my Lord." So they turned his cross upside down and they crucified him upside down, as per Tertullian. At the end of his life, in his second epistle, he said, "Yea, I think that it's meet, it's fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." His physical frame he called a tabernacle. Remember, John wrote in the first chapter, verse 14, he said, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Dwelt among us is the word. It's tabernacled. Tented. He put on a tent. He put on a tabernacle. "The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter picks that up here and he says, "As long as I am in this tabernacle, it's fitting that I stir you up by putting things in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle." I'm going to get rid of the tent, "even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." Isn't that interesting? Somehow the Lord was communing with him at the end of his life, saying, "Peter, this is, remember, we talked about this a long time ago when I made breakfast, that the day would come and you would stretch out your hands, another would lead you. The time is coming, Peter. Knowing that I shortly must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." And again, he says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance." I think that helps us to understand how in Acts chapter 12, there Peter, it says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword," evidently beheading him. "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." And we read the whole context and the whole record there, and Peter's in the dungeon that night sleeping. And the angels come, and the door opens by itself. And the angel comes in, and Peter thinks it's a dream. He must be laying there thinking, this is really cool. And it says the angel has to smack him and say, "Get your coat, get up, let's get out of here." And Peter's thinking, this is such a cool dream. And he follows him out. It says not till he gets out in the street that he realizes that it was an angel, that it wasn't a dream. But the point is, Peter's sleeping in the prison the night before he's going to be beheaded. Would you be? I think he's sleeping because he knows the Lord told him he was going to stretch out his hands and be crucified. I think he knew he wasn't going to be beheaded the next morning because that's not how the Lord told him he was going to die. And I think years and years, the Lord said, "When thou art old." And he said, "Peter, you shall be old. When thou shalt be old." thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. I think he knew and he believed. And John says, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said, follow me, or keep on following me. Step into this process now, Peter. So these are tabernacles. The Old Testament, they're called carcasses. In the New Testament, they're called tabernacles. Again, take care of them, but don't spend a whole lot of time on them, because it's a losing battle. You can dye them, and you can get them nipped and tucked, and you can do all kinds of things to them. You can look great when you die, but it's a losing battle. And they're going to look great when they get up in the resurrection. That's when they're really going to look good. But take care of them. You know, we want general health as long as we're in this world to share the love of Christ and fulfill the ministries he's called us to. Then Peter, turning about, this is so typical, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following. Now, it means that Peter and the Lord must have gotten up and walked. Here's the question. It says, after they dined, in verse 15, when they had finished, then Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou more? Now, are they walking alone at that point in time? I don't think so, because John has the record. Somewhere in the process here, they get up and they're strolling together, it seems. Peter, turning about, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. So him and Jesus are walking. Which also, now look at John, he's identifying himself for us. That disciple whom Jesus loved following, please look at what he says. He's 90-some years old. And he says, which also leaned on his breast at the supper. That's something you never forget. He's 90 years old. 90 years old. And I wonder if he remembers leaning back, smelling the spikenard that Mary had poured. 18, 19 years old at that point in time. Leaning back onto the Lord's breast, hearing his heartbeat. Some things stick with you, don't they? He leaned on his breast at the supper. And he said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Saying, when I was leaning on his breast, I asked that question. Peter, seeing him, says to the Lord, Lord, and what shall this man do? Somebody going to lead him where he don't want to go and nail him up too? What's going to happen to him? You know, is he going to have a verse 18 for his own life too? Or is it just me? What about this one? Now, and Jesus says to him, Simon, if I will that he tarry until I come, what is that to thee? Follow me. That basically in the Greek means mind your own business. What are you worried about him for? You just need to worry about your walk. You're worried about what's going to happen to him. You know, Peter wants to govern what's going to happen to John now. Some of us are not happy unless we're directing someone else's life also. What about this guy, Lord? What's going to happen to him? Well, I guarantee you, Peter is gone by the time John is writing this. And I guarantee you this, Peter is not envying where John is, and John is wishing he is where Peter was. Peter's already in glory at this time. John is back from Patmos, evidently. He had been poisoned. He had been boiled. He had been banished. You know, what about this guy, Lord? And Jesus didn't say, hey, you know, poisoned, boiled, and banished. We'll call him PBB. You know, that's the. John would be sentenced to the martyrdom of a long life. And Jesus says, you know, Peter, what if he should tarry? Till I come. And he did, by the way. He tarried until it says on Patmos that he was taken unto the day of the Lord. He saw the culmination of all things, as it were. He was carried into that scene. But what if I will that he tarry till I come? What is that to thee? What does that have to do with you? follow thou me. Second time, be following me. Now, the interesting thing in this, too, is that Peter's also a sheep. He's been twice told now, you just follow me. Peter also has a shepherd. That's why he said, when the great shepherd shall appear. He's been following as a sheep, as an under shepherd, his great shepherd, all of the years until the end of his life. Then, John tells us, went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will, that he tarry till I come. What does that do? That's not what Jesus said. And now John, see the church, John's 90 years old, when life expectancy was 45 to 50 in this day. So John's way over. And there were those in the church that believed that Jesus was going to return before John died. So parts of the church are getting very excited. And John's saying, no, hold your horses. That's not what he said. He was challenging Peter. He said, what is it to you if he tarries till I come? What is that to you? He said he didn't say that what was going to happen. He said he was saying something to Peter. So the same kind of problems we have in the church today when the rumor mill goes, it happened back then without iPhones, without email, without telephones. They still had the same problems we do today with, faster than ATT in the church. Tell somebody a secret and it's off. John says, yeah, they had this problem. In fact, Augustine says that even in his day, and he says it with anger, there was a rumor in the church that John was laying in his sarcophagus in Ephesus and was only asleep, that he wasn't dead, he was still alive, because he couldn't die till the Lord came. And Augustine said, that's ridiculous. That's not what the Lord said, even in his day, 200 years after this at least. So John's trying to clear this up. He said, that's not what was said. That's not what's going on. And this rumor needs to stop. This is, 90 AD and it's still rumbling. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things. And listen, and wrote these things. The written word affirmed over and over and over. And we know that his testimony is true. We know, those that were still witnesses, those of the church, we know his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books, plural, that should be written. And I suppose that is true. And I think when we get to heaven and see him face to face, we'll realize that if everything was written about him that could be written, the world couldn't contain the books. Now, I like to quote this verse from an old hymn at the end of John's Gospel. The hymn is called The Love of God by F.M. Lehman. But this is the third stanza. And the interesting thing about this third stanza is it was found written on the wall of an insane asylum in California, the beginning of the last century. The two first stanzas were written around it. So this stanza, and it's the one that kind of takes hold of everyone, is written by an unknown author. And John is saying, if everything that could be written were written, the world itself couldn't contain the books. On the wall of the insane asylum, these words were found written. Could we, with ink, the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Again, that sounds like something that shouldn't be in the wall of a mental institution. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. After F. M. Lehman put this hymn together, The Love of God, someone at a university who studied ancient languages found a poem written in 1014, I believe, 1,000 years ago, in Aramaic by a Jewish rabbi. And part of the words from that last stanza come from that poem written over 1,000 years ago, which means the guy in the mental institution evidently read Hebrew and Aramaic and loved to read ancient literature. Sounds like he's miles ahead of me. And fell in love with the stanza written by an ancient rabbi. And he tweaked it a little to put the end of it at least into his own words. They're different than the other one, an English translation of it. The world couldn't contain the things that would be written if everything were to be written. John says, many other signs did Jesus, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you might have life through his name. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have life through his name. What a privilege it is to come week after week and to study the scripture, and year after year, and to go back. I come to places that I'm so familiar with, and I find things I have never, ever seen before. The depth of it and the beauty of it never ends. So I encourage you, be reading ahead in the book of Acts. Read through at least read through the whole book of Acts once a day. Call me in the morning. No, my prescription. Just read through it, become familiar with it, and just be reading a chapter ahead of us all the time. Be familiar with it as we start to go in there. The evenings we'll be doing it verse by verse. In the morning we'll be picking out particular ideas. Listen, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of Acts 54 times. 54 times. Again, A.W. Tozer said, if the Holy Spirit was removed from the church today, 95% of what we're doing would keep right on going and nobody would know the difference. He said, if the Holy Spirit was removed from the church in the book of Acts, 95% of what they were doing would have come to a screeching halt and everybody would have known the difference. That's our challenge. If the Holy Spirit were removed from the church today, 95% of what we're doing would keep right on going and nobody would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit were removed from the church in the book of Acts, 95% of what they were doing would have come to a screeching halt and everybody would have known the difference. We have whatever time we have left between this evening and the coming of Christ, which I can't imagine is very far away. Whatever your eschatological position, you have to agree with me that we are closer to the coming of the Lord than any generation of the church that has ever existed. And if you're a student at all, to me, you have to admit the New Testament teaches imminency, that he could come at any moment. There isn't anything that needs to happen between now and his coming for his church. There are many things that will happen between now and his coming with his church. Those are different things. But the coming for the church and the coming with the church are vastly different events. So Jesus is coming. You get the sense of that as you look at the world? We have a certain amount of time left. We want to be like the church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation. Jesus says, I'm the one who opens, no man shuts. Shut, no man opens. I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. For, that's causative in the Greek. Here's the reason. He set before that church an open door because, is a good way to translate it, because, number one, you have a little strength. That's not a reproof. There's no reproof to that church. That's a commendation. Now, it's not the church in Philadelphia. It's not us. It's not Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. But just, I like the name, though. You got to like the name, the church in Philadelphia. He says to that church, I've set before you an open door. God has given us so many remarkable open doors. He says, the reason why? For you actually have a little strength. You actually have a little strength. Dunamis. There is actually a little moving of the Spirit in your midst. And because of that, I've given you an open door. And you have kept my word. You've not denied my name. How we need to be stewards over the time that remains. And the book of Acts is just a great place for us to go and see that and watch and take our exhortations from the things written therein. So read ahead. Read ahead. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lydia can come. She has two songs for us tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and these things, Lord. And Lord, we do love you. Sometimes, Lord, maybe in circumstances, difficulties, as life goes on, there are times we may not be able to profess, Lord, with complete confidence, the level of devotion we have. But we do love you, Lord. We do love you, Lord. And we do that because you first loved us, Lord. We are responders. And Lord, we are growing in grace and the knowledge of who you are. And Lord, we pray that you would accept our service, Lord, and offering a sweet savor, Lord, before you. We believe with all of our hearts, Lord, that you are more interested in the servant than in the service. That you said, I no longer call you my servants, but my friends, my brethren. But Lord, whatever we do for you, whenever we put our hand to the plow, Lord, let it be driven, Lord, by our love for you. Let us do it in genuineness. Never out of rote or routine, Lord. Never in a rut. Breathe fresh life on us, Lord. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. Move upon our hearts, Lord. We believe, Lord, that we're asking according to your will. And we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.